We're in Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to hit this whole chapter this morning. So, you ready? We've been leaning into this New Testament letter and reading this letter. The Apostle Paul, who's writing this from prison in Rome, it's hard to dismiss the love and the care and the concern that Paul and Timothy have for this group of believers that they're writing to in Colossians. You know, Colossians 1:3 tells us that they have been continually thanking God for these believers, whom they have never even met, but they've heard about. They've heard about their faith in Jesus and their love for other believers, and that says a lot to us about what does it look like for us to follow Jesus. And if the Apostle Paul is commending them for their faith and their love for the saints, what does that say to us about one is having a sincerity of faith, but also really truly loving other believers? Because our tendency is to kind of have lists of who we love and how much we love, and yet, what does it look like for us to really, truly love others? And so, Paul and Timothy, they've heard about the people in Colossae and their faith in Jesus and their love for other believers, all of which comes from this foundation of a hope laid up in heaven. And so, even though they haven't met this church, and they have received this great report from Epaphras, who it sounds like he planted the church there. And again, we know that Paul, even though he hadn't met them, that it didn't diminish his love and care for them. In fact, he tells us that he's been praying for them. And in chapter 2, at the start of chapter 2, he says that he has been in a great struggle for them. And so Colossians 2, 1 through 3. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea. Laodicea was just a short distance from Colossae. And for all who have not seen me face to face. And so he has this great love for these people that he's never met. They haven't seen him face to face. And yet he has been in a great struggle for them. And then he says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. And that love that he has for them, but also is that they would be knit together in love. And again, what does that look like for us? And then he says, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And there's this beautiful, earlier he'd prayed, but this is additional prayers that he's praying, that they would be knit together, that they would be encouraged, that they would have the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery. And that mystery is the work that God has done through Jesus Christ. And just this, hey, in Christ, all of the treasures, everything, all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. Like if you want treasure, true treasure, it's found in Christ. But one might ask is what is the struggle that Paul is having? What causes him to carry such concern for these believers? He's over 1,000 miles away. And there are lots of hints in these first two chapters about why the concern. From what we can gather is the church in Colossae is a group of sincere believers. It doesn't sound like they're struggling with some of the things that are going on in some of the other letters. It doesn't sound like, for instance, that they're struggling with what was going on in Corinth. I mean, Corinth had a level of immorality that was going on in the church that even today we would raise our eyebrows at. And again, in Corinth, it doesn't sound like this church was struggling with what they were struggling with in Corinth, where they're struggling with gluttony and getting drunk at the communion table. That's not the kind of struggle that's going on here. And it's not the kind of struggle that is going on in Galatians, where the Galatians, you know, the Apostle Paul says, who has bewitched you? Who's taking you away? And so it doesn't sound like they're denying the grace of God, as was the threat in Galatia. But there's a very real struggle that's going on here, and Paul with Timothy are struggling for this group of believers. He's concerned about them. And so in verses 4 and 5, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And so now we're getting a hint of what's going on is, hey, there's some that are trying to delude with plausible arguments. And then verse 5, for though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And then he continues in verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Did you catch that? The whole fullness of deity is in Christ. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is really a powerful passage. There are so many symbols, so much imagery in this passage that we could really take a long time to unpack it all. And it's actually hard not to take more time to unpack it all. But what we can gather from these first two chapters and what we've covered so far is that these individuals that Paul with Timothy are writing to is that they are true believers. Like he spent time commending them for their faith and their love and their hope laid up for them in heaven. They've received Christ Jesus as the Lord. That's not the problem. There is a lot of outside pressure, though. There are a lot of competing ideas, as well as people with plausible arguments, philosophy, and even empty deceit. Now, I would argue is that we actually face the same today. There are a lot of challenges today. There's an individual that I follow on LinkedIn by the name of Ryan Burge. He was a pastor for a lot of years. Now he's a professor and an author. His primary area of study is religion and politics, but his expertise is American Christianity. And he publishes a wide range of studies on the state of the Christian faith. And his charts are absolutely fascinating. I came across one of his charts a few weeks ago that illustrated, you know, why people leave the church or why people get confused about what it means to be a Christian. And it was really interesting to just see what his study revealed. And a big part of it is people are simply disinterested. That was actually number one. People are just not interested. And there's also it's interesting is he said that a lot of people just drop out when they move to a new location. They just move to a new location and they get busy with other things, get busy with their new place of living and everything else going on, and they never get plugged back into church. But the second biggest factor was what we call the factor. It's just not that exciting. What's on our devices is far more interesting than involvement in church. In fact, addiction levels to our devices are literally off the charts. And you may have picked this up, there's parts of the world now that are banning social media for people under certain ages because it's gotten so incredibly addictive. And then sports is a huge factor. And politics is a big factor. And the polarization of our culture and life is a huge factor. And then in there, there's also militant atheism and all of the arguments around religious ideas. And so you think about these things, there's all of these things that are competing for our attention. And when it comes to plausible arguments, what kind of plausible arguments are there in our day that might pull us away from Jesus? What are the things that might be confusing to you? And this isn't a new thing. Back in 2003, Dan Brown wrote a novel called The Da Vinci Code. Some of you may have read it. The book became a massive bestseller and was later adapted into a movie directed by Ron Howard, with the lead actor being Tom Hanks. And I finally decided that I needed to read the book because I had so many people who were asking me questions about it and saying, man, I never knew that about church history. Now understand, this was a fiction book. But it was so confusing to people that I felt like I had to read it. And you know, my undergraduate degree is in English literature, and so I'm a reader. I can read. I love fiction. I actually stopped reading fiction for a while because if I pick up a fiction book, I oftentimes can't put it down until I'm done, and so I'd read all night long. And this was one of those. I think I read it in a day or two. And it was a well-written novel. It was a really interesting story. But understand that the publisher put a disclaimer at the front of the book. In fact, the title is The Da Vinci Code. And then the secondary title was A Novel. Because I think that the publisher knew that people might misunderstand what was going on here. They actually had a disclaimer in the front of the book that said, all of the characters and events in this book are fictitious. Any resemblance to historical people and events is purely coincidental. And yet it made claims about church history that made it hard for people to understand that it was fiction. Even though it was a novel, it was written in such a way as to claim that much of church history was manipulated and fabricated to the extent that what we have today isn't what really happened. It sounded so plausible that I can't even tell you the number of people that came to me and said, I can't believe that happened in church history. And so I remember, I feel like that even by addressing it and preaching that I gave it more press than it deserved. So, but here's the thing. Plausibility and actuality are two very different things. And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, don't exchange one for the other, because pretty soon you will exchange Jesus for all kinds of substitutes. Instead of getting more wisdom, more spirituality, more, you will get less and you won't know it. Instead, continue to walk in him, being rooted and built up. The Greek word rooted implies being firmly and permanently established, rooted. This implies imagery that we can understand, especially after 98 mile an hour winds. Hey, roots are a really big deal. But if you have more tree than root, and with enough wind, it's going to blow you over. And in the same way that a tree relies on deep roots for survival during storms, Christians must draw their strength and life from Jesus, being deeply, deeply rooted and built up in him. Caleb in 2000 attended Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. A great year to be in Chicago, COVID year. But we visited the John Hancock building in Chicago. It was unbelievably impressive. At one time, it was the tallest building in the world. Of course, that's been far surpassed now. But it's interesting because at the time when it was built, it was revolutionary. The ingenuity of the designers and the builders it was full of things that had never been put into a building before. The crazy thing is the most interesting part of it was not the ingenuity of the design work. The most impressive thing about it was the massive foundation, everything you could not see. Now understand is that Lake Michigan is just right there. And because of the soft ground near Lake Michigan, they had to put these massive caissons 10 feet wide, 150 feet deep into the bedrock around there in order for that building to be able to stand on a firm foundation. And remember is that Chicago is known as the Windy City. You put enough above the ground and there's going to be problems. Unless you're secured to bedrock. And so there's these descriptors of what it looks like to stand strong, rooted, built up, established. And then he says, just as you were taught. There's a lot of other teaching out there. There's a lot of other plausible arguments out there. There's a lot of other things out there. Stay rooted, stay built up in the truth of the gospel. And he adds, abounding with thanksgiving. Like, be thankful for the truth of God's word. And abound in thanksgiving, and abound in thanksgiving for your fellowship in Christ. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit. And what's Paul saying here? He's saying is that this is a bigger threat than what one might think. It's a bigger issue. And so in verses 16 through 23, he says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. And guess what's happening? People are casting judgment on them because of food and drink. And so that tells us that there's probably some Jewish people that are saying, oh, you've got to follow the food laws. And so let no one pass judgment on you about those or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism. And so that's religious practices, especially, you know, that could be denying yourself of a lot of things. So asceticism and worship of angels. Going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. And so that picture there is that the head is Jesus Christ. The head, the body is the church. The growth comes from God. And then in verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still wrestling in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to all of the things that all perish as they are used. According to the human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And what Paul seems to be saying here is you can't deal with the temptations of the flesh in fleshly ways. See to it that no one takes you captive. This is kidnapping. We've heard all about this in the news with Nancy Guthrie. If you've been paying attention to the news, the mother of Today Show host Savannah Guthrie, having been kidnapped, and there's a ransom out there being demanded, we hear about this kind of thing. And the Apostle Paul is using this language. It literally It literally means in the original language, kidnapped or taken into slavery. See to it that no one enslaves you, kidnaps you. That's how seriously Paul is taking this. This falling into accepting plausible arguments and other ideas and religious practices. With this buffet of philosophies and religious beliefs around them, as though you can pick and say, I like this one. It'll make me feel more spiritual. Because the Colossians are being offered a smoothie of spirituality, a cocktail that includes legalism, Greek philosophy, pagan mysticism, angel worship, and early what's called Gnosticism. And I won't get into talking about Gnosticism, but it was an early heresy that began to invade the church that sounded a lot like Christianity, but was total heresy. And believe it or not, these are still concerns today. There are many secret societies that mix biblical teaching with a cocktail of good works, paganism, and oaths and vows. This week, there were articles about AI-generated preachers vying for your attention. And part of the concern is sometimes they're actual real preachers that now people are taking the videos, but they're literally taking preachers that real people that are out there, and they're generating AI videos in order to, one, manipulate people into making donations and things like that, but also with false teaching. This is the world that we now live in. There is a lot of stuff out there, a lot of dangerous stuff out there. And Paul is teaching us, as well as the first readers, to exercise care. Stay with the simplicity of the gospel. You don't need more than Jesus. Don't be taken captive. Don't buy into plausible sounding arguments about elemental principles, whether they're spiritual or philosophical, and we could say with that political. There's a lot of stuff out there that has the appearance of wisdom and religion, but verse 23, but they are of no value, especially in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And that's something for us to just push into just a little bit. What's Paul talking about with, he's using this picture of the flesh. And then he talks about circumcision and baptism. Paul uses the imagery of circumcision and baptism to describe the profound spiritual transformation that happens in the life of the believer. Now understand that circumcision, as it's described here, it's totally spiritual. It is not the cutting off of flesh, but it is a spiritual surgery that has to happen. And the definition of flesh here is it's those things that are a part of our nature that include sin, the sin nature that every single one of us has. And then there needs to be a spiritual surgery, and it's something that Christ does by removing our rebellious, sinful nature. Flesh refers to that part of our human nature that is hostile to God. Spiritual circumcision signifies that the old sin-ruled self has to be cut away and crucified. So once sin has been put off, the body becomes an instrument of righteousness for God. One of the things that Gnosticism did is it denied the flesh, is that it said that the flesh is evil, that the body is evil. And Christianity doesn't go that far. Is flesh, spiritual flesh, is and the world are often used to describe our sin nature and the sinfulness of the world. But even now in the body, that we can be set free to be an instrument of righteousness for God. And baptism serves as this visible sign, this tangible expression of a spiritual circumcision that has taken place. It's the mark of the believer's new life in Christ. It's a funeral, actually. It's a funeral where we die to self. And so that picture of going under the water, it's dying. And then resurrection is new life. And so the beauty of baptism is that it marks the new life that we have in Christ. It's the mark of the believer. And that picture of being raised with him signifies new life in Christ. And so sometimes I tell people is that, you know, when you're struggling with sin, when you're struggling with, especially as the struggles of the world, but struggling with personal sin, remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. Remember, you died with Christ. The old nature is to be eliminated, crucified, dead, and buried. And the new life is, remember our baptism, because it's not just about the death of sin, it's also about the resurrected life, is faith in Jesus, and that because we put our faith in Jesus, we are a new creature. The old is gone and the new has come. And to lean into that new life and to remember that in baptism, we have the tangible expression of what it means to have sin circumcised from our life, being crucified, and new life in Christ. So important. You know, on this side of heaven, we're going to struggle to live out the new life. Spiritually, when we put our faith in Jesus, the old is gone and the new has come. Because we're born with a sin nature, is that when we put our faith in Christ, the old still tries to pop up and speak into our life and cause us to struggle with temptation and all kinds of things. And so there's that battle between the old and the new. And so we're going to struggle. But is it really important that we remember what Paul is saying here? Because he's saying is, hey, all of that sin that you struggle with, and the sin from the past too, it's a record of debt. In verses 13 through 15, we're told is that there's this record of debt that we have. Every single one of us is that we've sinned more than we can possibly even imagine. And the Bible gives us this picture is that there's this record of debt. It's the reason why when we pray the Lord's Prayer that we say, and we say, forgive us our trespasses, but there's a couple of versions of the Lord's Prayer, and they're both accurate. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive the trespasses of others. But there is some value in saying, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Because that's how the Bible describes sin. Is we are in debt to God and oftentimes to each other. And so in Matthew 18, where it says that, hey, if your brother sins against you, if there's sin in the midst, is go and talk to them just between the two of you, which that a lot of times doesn't happen. We talk about each other's sins to everyone else and maybe to that person. But just between the two of you, go straight to that person. The parable of the unforgiving servant, which follows that right there, is that the unforgiving servant has an incredible amount of debt, and the master forgives that person's debt. And then someone who's in debt to that servant, a tiny debt, he refuses to give forgiveness of a small debt when he's been forgiven of an incredible, unbelievable, unpayable amount of debt. And so the master comes back and says, you were forgiven of an unfathomable amount of debt. And because you did not forgive as of a much smaller amount as you were forgiven, you're going to be punished. And we're told that the great punishment was the result. And so there's this picture of debt. And yet, Paul says here, you were dead in your trespasses. You have been made alive because God canceled your debt. God canceled your debt. He nailed it to the cross. God took the record of debt and he spiked it to the wood above Jesus' head. Because Jesus died under the weight of that list, the list of all of your sins, Jesus died under the list of your sins. And we know from history that the Romans, that when they crucified an individual on a cross, they would place a sign above their head of the debt for which they were being crucified. Robber. Thief. Murderer. Insurrectionist. And Jesus was King of the Jews. They couldn't find a personal debt in Jesus by which to crucify him. And so he was crucified as King of the Jews. And yet we know actually is that there was a whole nother list above his head. And it was our list, your list, my list. And Jesus died under the weight of it. He died a debt that he did not owe to pay a debt that you and I could not pay. And it was paid in full. You know, it's so interesting is because the primary weapon that the demonic powers have against you and I is accusation. The sources explain that every person has a chirigaphon, it's almost like chirigraphy, a handwritten statement that is a spiritual IOU and a scroll of every sin and failure that you and I have ever made. And this document is a witness against us as individuals, blocking the way to life and providing the accuser with the evidence needed to claim that a person is guilty and deserves punishment. Like you have an accuser, and he's accusing you before God. And it's his primary weapon. And our enemy wants us to live under accusation, and our enemy also wants us to be accusers of each other. And it says God disarms these powers through a three-step process. The first one is wiping it out. It's like ink on a whiteboard. Is that God erased, obliterated the ink, leaving the page blank. But then God took it a step further. He takes it away. He removes the document from the heavenly courtroom so that it's no longer admissible as evidence against us. And he did that by nailing it to the cross. God took the record of debt and spiked it to wood, the wood above Jesus' head, because Jesus died under the weight of the list. The debt died with the debtor. It was paid in full. And because of it, the accuser can no longer accuse us. The sin has been wiped out, taken away, nailed to the cross. The prosecutor, Satan, has no case left. By removing the grounds for condemnation, Jesus has effectively stripped the demonic powers of their weapons. The only power that Satan has left is lies, deception, slander, fear. And even is pointing out our actual sins to us and accusing us. You must not be a believer because you are a stinking sinner. And all I'll just say is, yeah, I am. I am a stinking rotten sinner. And that's why I need Jesus. And you can keep reminding me of the list. And I got that list in my head too. And I'm just as good at accusing myself as you are. Maybe. But I also know that that list got nailed to the cross. And I'm going to lean into that and into the forgiveness and the mercy of God. Seeking to live out the new life that Jesus has given me in Christ. In closing, I want to point out is that Jesus has done it all for us. And that the commendation that we receive after we put our faith in Jesus is we can be commended for our faith in Christ. I love that Paul commends these believers for their love for all of the saints. Let's be commended for that. Let's be commended for our faith in Jesus. Let's be commended for our love for the saints. And let's do it with thanksgiving. We've been praying the Lord's Prayer together. So important that we as the church pray, and it starts with directing our attention to God and then praying for our daily needs and for each other. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.